But we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, keep in mind, from the very beginning, we've been talking about Revelation as the culmination. In other words, it's bringing everything that the Scripture has said before it to a conclusion. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not the revelation of anybody. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, keep in mind that the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypso, or apokalypsos, depending on this context. And it simply means to be unveiled. That's what revelation means. And so we've been working through this and seeing all of this and seeing how Jesus has been revealed throughout. And when we initiated our study, we talked about the significance of the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. Seven being the number of completeness, not perfection. And we've been looking at that now at a series of these. And what we began with is we began looking in chapter one and seeing how the very first thing, it all sort of springboards in Revelation chapter one with an identification of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, I said at the time, for me, the first chapter is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything else that follows chapter one is the byproduct of him being revealed. That's really what it's about. Now, we saw that in the first chapter, we're going to talk about this a little bit more here in a second, that what John saw when he heard the Lord's voice after being called up into heaven, so it was not a physical experience, it was a spiritual one, a supernatural one, because that's the way that the Lord had chosen to reveal to John or to unveil to John, who would then write to you and I, explaining not only who Jesus was and is, but who he's yet to be. Because there's another aspect of who he is as our Lord and Savior. And of course, that's when he comes back for his second coming to rule instead of like the first to redeem. And so, but as John turns to see the voice there, what John sees is he sees the Lord in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Do you remember that? Now, we know those today as what the Jews call the menorah. And there's all sorts of stipulation, or speculation, I should say, about what they look like. Some have them rounded, some have it squared, some have it V'd. It really doesn't matter. The point was, it was a seven-branched candlestick made of solid gold. Yes, it was pounded out of a single piece of gold by God's own design. And it would represent many things throughout the Scripture, not the least of which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we talked about at that time how if you look at this, the main sort of menorah perspective, with seven being the complete number and Jesus in the midst of that, then what you see is the rest of the book of Revelation, as it brings to conclusion everything that's been written before it, is going to shed more light. Imagine that. That was the purpose of the menorah, the candlestick, was to shed light in the holy place. And it was to reflect right on the bread of life, right across from it, which was the showbread, and right next to the altar of incense, which was right outside the presence of God. Imagine that. So what we've been seeing, and what we've been trying to take our time to look at, when we look in the book of Revelation, is the true picture of the true, genuine, unique tabernacle. Now, on our Wednesday night study, for those of you there, that's where we are now. We've talked about this a lot. We're at Sinai. Moses now is about, in fact, where we're getting ready to start this week. Moses is going to start getting, and well, I wasn't there last week because I was, as you probably heard, rather sick last week. Ended up with food poisoning, I think. But anyway, we're going to see where God is going to give sort of the blueprint to Moses and say, look, this thing is to be built this way. Now, remember, our word tabernacle is the Hebrew mishkan, and it means to dwell. It means to dwell among. So God is saying, I want you to build this place exactly like I've shown you in the plans, because that's where I'm going to go and I'm going to hang out with you guys. That's what the tabernacle was all about. That's why it was significant, more so than even the temple, which would be built later on by Solomon. So the tabernacle was really significant. So to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand this concept of the tabernacle. We're going to get into great detail on that on our Wednesday night studies and break this all down so that you can see in your mind that what John has experienced and what we oftentimes read in Revelation, which confuses us, is ultimately that's because we're looking at it without understanding the tabernacle. So having said that, we began our journey, we looked at this thing, and then we said we were going to take a look at this from this perspective of the menorah, the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John said, I saw him in the midst of seven other candlesticks. And so this is kind of what we looked at when we began our journey. And slowly but surely, I know we haven't been here in a while, but slowly but surely, we've been filling these things in. And so I think it's good for us this morning to take a break, because what we've done is we've now concluded the seven trumpets. So we've had the seven seals, seven churches, blah, blah, blah. And we've just completed the seven trumpets. And that puts us right at midsection of this menorah before we move on. Now, I'm going to put this stuff going in backwards from you and I, from right to left, because it's Hebrew in its nature, and they do everything from that side to the left, vice versa, opposite of what you and I do. So here's just a journey. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get into the verses, but I want to show you how all this ties together and how if you see this, then what you will do is you will be able to see Revelation in a way, I'm telling you, that you haven't seen it before, and it makes absolute sense, okay? So when we began our journey, we looked there in chapter 1 and verse 10. And this was our first introduction to the Lord speaking before he basically, I don't want to say surprises John, but there were words that recorded that the Lord said before John actually sees him. And those words found in those verses are where Jesus says in our English Bible, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we talked a lot about that. But what he said to John, who was a Jew, and Jesus a Jew, he would not have said Alpha Omega. That's Greek. He would have said the Aleph Tav. That's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. As God's living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is everything that God wants to say to us. That's what makes him the word. We have the written word. We're looking at it in our laps and up on the PowerPoint. But ultimately, Jesus is the living word. So when he says, I am the Aleph Tav, or Alpha Omega, first and last, beginning and end, right, whatever, he's saying, I am all things in all things. And we know from the scripture, for those that weren't here, we spent time, a lot of time looking at this, and we said that the significance of this is found in the very first couple of verses in the book of Genesis. Because we read there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? And the earth was without shape and without form. And then we read, and God said. So right from the beginning of the scripture, words come into play. God would use words to accomplish his task. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate. And we know from Colossians that it was Jesus that was the creator. So there's all this neat stuff that's going on. So again, we looked at it then. It's on YouTube if you want to go and check it out later on. It gets a little confusing if you don't get the chance to rewind and look at it, rewind and all of that kind of stuff. So we're not going to take the time to do that. But here's what that looks like in the Hebrew. Remember, left to right now. I'm sorry, right to left. So that X-looking thing, that is Aleph. That's where we get Aleph, Alpha. The Greeks get Alpha, their first letter of the alphabet. And the second letter is Bet, Aleph Bet, the alphabet. Imagine that. Even in America, we have that. Of course, we're never going to give God credit where credit is due, but that's okay. He doesn't really need our credit anyway. And of course, in the Greek, it's alpha, beta. Hello. So, but since Hebrew is much older than Greek, well, there you go. Anyway, but that's what it looks like. And again, this is what Jesus would have communicated to John. I've said so many times, and that's the point of trying to go through this. We have got to resist the urge to try to understand the scripture from our American perspective. We got to get over that. As Americans, we think we got it all figured out. We don't. It's as simple as that. Really? You think America's got it figured out? Might I remind you? But anyways, so if we're going to understand what these people said, we need to understand in the language they communicated. And sorry, it wasn't English. It wasn't Greek. It wasn't Spanish. It wasn't Chinese or German or anything else. It was Hebrew. So get over it. It's just the way that it is. So a Jewish Jesus is not going to speak to a Jewish John in Greek. It's not going to happen. He's going to speak to him in his own language. It's just common sense. So this is what John would have heard Jesus say, and he would have known immediately that what Jesus is saying here is taking him right back to Genesis chapter 1. Because remember, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created. If you look at your English translation, there's a Hebrew word that pops up there, and it'll say et, E-T, and it says it's untranslatable into the Hebrew. Now, this is the fourth letter of the Hebrew scriptures. Guess what et is? Aleph Tav. In the beginning, God created Aleph Tav. So the language was there. Then God, who is the beginning and the end and all of that, it's all right there in Genesis chapter 1. We really don't even need to look further. But this is what Jesus says. He reminds us of this because he is that central branch, the one that everything else, as I said, branches out from. So that's chapter 1. But that wasn't all we saw. When we get over to chapter 18, then this is where John sees him walking among the lampstands. Now, we talked about it then. This isn't like we often see, because we have this, again, this perspective that we see things so clearly, that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, and so you see paintings. And it's not, again, there's nothing wrong with these things, but we need to understand what's being said here. It's not Jesus in the middle of seven lampstands around him. He's in the midst of the lamps. We can't explain it. There's an intertwining. It's not two different things lined up in a different sequence. One is part of the other. That's how you and I can be in Christ at the same time that Christ is in us. How do you explain that? I mean, it's just being a part of that. So it's not like he was in the middle. He's in the midst. But this is the only way I could figure out how to draw it where it made a little sense. So take it or leave it. But that's what happened there. Now, we're going to just take a quick journey because we've already seen these things. Then when we looked at chapters 2 and 3, and this is where the sevens begin. Notice that all of these are all seven-branched menorahs based off the basic one. And we saw in chapters 2 to 3, we saw seven churches. The message that Jesus wanted to communicate to his church, that's you and me, even today in 2018, was done in seven representative churches that had all the same problems that Calvary Chapel Mesquite has. Okay? Church has always had problems. Why? Because it's made of people. It's as simple as that. So these seven churches, Jesus, there was different things with each church, and Jesus dealt with those, but they're collectively representative of all of us, and certainly not just of churches' gatherings, but of individuals as well. So we saw that in chapters 2 to 3. Then in chapter 4 to 5, after the churches are introduced and the Lord writes and tells John, I want you to write these things. John didn't come up with this stuff on his own. And I want you to send it to these seven churches. This will complete this what I want to say to my churches. That's why there's seven of them complete. But in chapter 4 or 5, something happens. Come up here. We're going to see that again if I don't rattle on here too long today. That John is going to be called up. And so he goes up into heaven. And then chapters 4 and 5, remember we were introduced to the throne room. This is John's first picture, or I guess a vision of this heavenly tabernacle that we've been talking about. That's what chapters 4. And then in chapter 5, this was the Lamb. Remember, there was the book with the seals. Remember that? Nobody could open it. Nobody in heaven or on earth. No one could open it. Nobody was qualified. So John wept. Remember that? But then the angel said to him, relax, dude. There's one here that can open the book. It's the Lamb. And John looks and he sees the Lamb. He sees a lion, actually, but it looked like it had been a lamb as it was sacrificed. So in chapter 4 and 5, after the churches are introduced and they're called up into the presence of the Lord, all of a sudden, there's the throne room in heaven. And who shows up and who's the key figure in that? The Lamb, the Lion, who is the Lamb. Or the Lamb, who is the Lion, depending on how you look at it. He came first as a lamb, right? His first coming. How do we know? Because he came as a sacrifice. We just celebrated it for Easter with his resurrection. But folks, when he comes back, he ain't coming back as no lamb. He's coming back as the Lion, because he's going to come back to rule. So that's what we saw in chapter 4 or 5. Well, then we got to chapter 6. Lo and behold, chapter 6 and 8. Chapter 7 is going to come in here in a minute. It was a transitional chapter, remember? But chapter 6 and 8, we saw the seven seals. Okay? This is where now Jesus, but he's the only one qualified to receive this book with the seven seals, is the only one qualified to open them. And he does so in those chapters. And what's beginning to happen is after the church is where Jesus intends for it to be, then he goes now working on the world. The world now is going to have its final opportunity to embrace who he is. And it's a time of wrath on those who will continue to reject who he is. It's just the way that it is. God has done everything he can possibly do to draw these people. But that's what the seals are about. Then we got to chapter 7. When we looked at chapter 7, we said chapter 7, which is sort of transition from the last of the seal to the seventh, sixth seal to the seventh seal, we saw two groups of people. And you have to keep these distinct. because I'm telling you, and I got to be careful here because you guys know I am. I get all wound up and I'll ruin the rest of the, not ruin it, but I won't get anything else I want to get done because I'll get all wound up. But I'm telling you, take it to the bank, and I know this is on YouTube, and I don't care. I don't care who these people are. I don't care what doctrine they have. I don't care how many books they've written. I don't care anything. The church did not, will not, cannot replace Israel. Period. End of story. There's two different distinct groups. Actually, three for the non-believers, the Gentile and Jew. But that's, the Jew is still the Jew. That's why they're having the problems that they're having over there and have for a couple thousand years. But the church and the Jew and Israel are two distinct entities. And we find that in chapter 7. There are 12,000, John sees, from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, a total of 144,000 people. And they are not from the Watchtower Society. There's 144,000 of them. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So who are they? Well, they're of the tribes of Israel. That's a good indication that maybe they're Jews. Just saying. And there's 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Gee, sounds like we're talking about Jews again, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And there's a distinct number. I heard the number, 144,000. And those guys are marked. I want them marked, the voice from the throne said. What was the mark? Aleph Tav. Put that Aleph Tav on them. They're marked. Did you know that you're marked if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ with an Aleph Tav? You know that? And the Tav, when you go back to the ancient, it's a cross. That thing that looks like an N. In the ancient, it's a cross. That's how God knows us. That's how God sees us. Imagine that the enemy is going to try to duplicate that and pervert that by doing what? Creating his own mark. But his mark isn't the Aleph Tav. His mark is the mark of man. It's a 6. It doesn't quite complete the process. 7's completion. 6 obviously isn't. Right? So, but we saw that group. Clearly, these are Jews. There's no question. And then John says, I saw another great multitude which nobody could number. Now, that can't be the same group. But you would be surprised at how many commentators said, well, it's just another way of looking at the same group. Excuse me, I don't understand how John can see and hear a specific number and then see a number that no man could number and be confused by that and just say, well, it's just another way of saying 144,000. What are you smoking, man? That cannot happen. That's just ridiculous to even think about. But these yo-yos will do this because they've got the prejudice. We're looking at the scripture. My opinion does not matter. Yours doesn't matter. Sorry. What matters is the scripture. Well, that's just how you interpret. No, it's not how you interpret. It's what it says. There's no argument. The only way for it to make it say something else is for us to try to manipulate it. And that's what happens all the time. So there's the marked, and then there's this great multitude. Well, who are these guys? 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. But this great multitude is from what? Every tribe, tongue, language, and people. Folks, that's a completely different group. There's two groups. Get over it. But these guys cannot, will not let this go. And it drives me insane. That's who chapter 2 is. Okay? Then when we got to chapter 8, chapter 9, now we're in chapter 11, we finished with the 7th, we've looked at the 7 trumpets. And things are starting to get really, really bad now. Okay? We've seen that the judgment of God on the earth is coming because God has continuously, even in this period of time, is continuously showing people that this is coming from him. And remember the words that we read? And the rest of men, those that did not believe, refused to repent. This isn't God causing their problem. It's them. They're bringing it on themselves. So the trumpets, we saw the thirds. These are the third judgments, the third on the sky, the third on the sea, the third of the land, blah, blah, blah. So that's the 7 trumpets, okay? And then, of course, then we got to that incredible chapter 10. Chapter 10, where the angel comes out, which is no angel, because no angel can do what that angel does. It's obviously the Lord, and he plants a foot in the water, a plant on the sea, straddles Jerusalem, and he takes control. And all heaven breaks out and says, the kingdoms of man have now become the kingdoms of our God. That's no angel. And people will argue all the time about it. It's not an angel. An angel cannot do that. Has no right, has no authority. Only one person can claim to have that right and that authority, and his name is Jesus. And the word angel, remember, don't get confused by that. It simply means messenger. Okay? So in chapter 10, we were introduced to this particular angel, and he takes back control. And then John is given another book. Unlike the sealed book, this one is open. And he's told to eat it, remember? That what's God you see in here, what God is doing, is sweet, but at the same time, it will nauseate you. Oh, takes me back to Wednesday. Oh, bad day, bad day. Actually, Tuesday night, Wednesday. It's gonna make you nauseous because the wrath of God should do that. It should break our hearts that God's wrath has to fall on mankind because mankind is too foolish to recognize the God of grace and love and compassion and kindness and all of the incredible things God does. Nobody has to suffer these things. Nobody. Everyone has an escape. Everyone has a pardon. It was available on the cross and guaranteed by the resurrection. And all you have to do is embrace it and you're good to go. It's just that simple. So that's chapter 10. Then in chapter 10, there's also seven thunders. Now, we spent some time on this because John said, I was about to write what the thunder said. So whatever they said, John heard it and clearly understood it and was going to communicate that to you and I. But he was told, do not write what they said. So it's like, well, John, so then why are you teasing us here, man? Because people have always tried to figure out what the seven thunders. Why are you trying to figure out what the seven thunders say when we're clearly told that we're not supposed to know? We'll know when it's time. But there are seven thunders. There's no question about it in chapter 10. What are they? Oftentimes, as we talked about, when there's thunder, it's the voice of God. God is speaking. God is saying something. We're at Sinai on our Wednesday study. And what are the people, what freaks them out from going up on the mountain? They're like, oh yeah, let's go up on the mountain. Let's go up there and see the Lord. And Moses is talking about it. And all of a sudden, the cloud descends. And there's lightning. And there's thunderings. And there's the trump of God, not of the Jews. The trump of God, and it starts and it gets louder and louder until the Jews themselves start backing away and going, we don't think we want to go there. Here's what we'll do, Moses. You go. Right? And that's exactly what happened. The thunderings. Every time you see, not every time, but most times when you see thunder throughout the scripture, it's speaking of God saying or speaking and doing something. It's the power of his voice. And boy, sometimes that thunder, even on earth, can rattle your bones, doesn't it? Could you imagine this? So whatever the seven thunders are, we do not know, but they have to be included in this because whatever they are, they complete something. We have no clue what they are, and it's pointless to try to figure it out. We have the rest of the book. We don't have to worry about that. When it's time, we're going to hear the seven thunders, and we're going to go, oh, that's what they said. Right? Then all the people that wrote the books and me in the past who tried to figure out what the seven thunders are, we'll all have to get our notes out and have to start erasing things because we missed what it was. Okay? Now, that brings us, after that, what happens then in chapter 11, this is where John is told to go and to measure the city, the temple, remember? In Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing we pointed out when we were there is John wrote this book in 95 AD. Okay? So 95 years. So which would be about 62 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what had happened to the temple in Jerusalem by 95 AD? It had been annihilated. It didn't exist. It was torn down. It was overthrown by the Romans 25 years earlier in 70 AD. By Titus Vespasian. Historical fact. This is not, that's why you don't see a temple there today. That dude in 75 AD destroyed the temple. It's still not there. But yet John is told to go and measure the temple. Now notice what's happened. The Lord gets control of the earth in chapter 10 as he puts a foot on the land and a foot in the sea. He swears by heaven. And then we're told about whatever these thunders are. And then after now, he has control. Now, in chapter 11 there in 1 to 18, this is the ministry of the two witnesses. And though their ministry is going to last for 3.5 years, right? Half of the final 70th week of Daniel. The final 7-year period of the earth, then these guys' ministry is for that. But they are going to be overcome at the end of 3.5 years, and the world's going to kill them, and the world's going to celebrate. But then after 3.5 days, there's another voice that says, this is now the second time we've heard it, come up here. Those words in the Greek are harpazo. It means to catch away. And it is the word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians. It's not rapture. I don't think we should use the word rapture. It just confuses people. It's to be caught away, to be taken or caught up. That's what it means. Come up here, harpazo. That's what it's talking about there. So we saw it in chapter 4 with John. Come up here. We see it here. We're going to see it again one more time as we move forward. But now the ministry of the two witnesses. Okay? That's what we're seeing. And this is where we find ourselves today. That's where it says let us. When we start, the last verse of chapter 11, which I told you last week, should be with chapter 12. When the guys divided the chapters and verses, they made a mistake. They should have put it with chapter 12. But it doesn't matter. We know that. So that's what's going on. But when we get there through the 19th, the last verse of chapter 11, all the way through the end of chapter 13, we're going to see seven signs, seven things that are going to happen, which are going to give us an identification of what God is doing. And we're already seeing many of these things in progress. They have not completed yet. Now, we're not going there today. But in the future we will, so I wanted to put these. So the different color is the stuff that we haven't got to yet, okay? So in chapters 14 and 15, we're going to see this is where we get the seven bowls are going to come into, okay? Which we're going to get to when we finish with the seven signs. And what's going on in chapter 14 and 15. And I just drew a blank what was going on there. And then we're going to see when we get to chapter 17, Babylon, the representative of the world system, which has always stood opposed to God, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed both religiously and economically, because this is going to become the center of this one world religion. And if you don't think the world wants a one world religion, then you're not paying attention. Everybody out there screaming for one world religion. Everybody's screaming for a one world leader. They're screaming for a one world economy. Sound familiar? It's amazing because that's exactly what God said they would do. Because they're unwilling to receive him. So you got to create your own thing. You got to create your own religion. You got to create your own economy. You got to create your own governing. You got to create your own leadership and all this stuff. And it's just so stupid that today, modern man in 2018 is still, now we're talking millions of people. And this is worldwide. Okay, folks, this is not just America. They're looking for that one world leader because he's going to be the one that's going to fix everything. Have these people not learned anything from history? There were world histories throughout the history of the world, world leaders. And what did they do? They slaughtered their people. They all turned out to be tyrants because they're just men put in these positions. And yet, because we're modern man and we've got it figured out where the Egyptians didn't, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, you know, the Hittites. We could go on and on and on. The dynasties in China, you know, on and on. Whenever there was a single person ruling, things did not turn out bad, didn't turn out good for the people. And yet, here's the world in 2018 where we can Google all of this stinking stuff, and we're still wanting a one world leader. It's like, are you kidding me? But that's where the cry is, and it's out there. Trust me. This global concept of things. Global, please. Anyway, so that's chapter 17. Chapter 18, there are seven voices. We're going to look at those when we get there. I don't have time to break them all down now, but really, really interesting stuff. But that doesn't end there. Now, notice what's happening with the menorah, that all of the major things are happening off the branches of who Jesus is, right? All of that. Can you see that? And now all of this stuff is tying together. That's because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is it. This is telling us, and it's telling us what's the point of the really, in my opinion, cool diagram. But what's the point of all of this? Yeah, so what? What you're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And it doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we believe, what we reject. It doesn't matter what, we could go on and on. You get the idea. He is Lord. There's a reason that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Look, every knee will bow. Every knee. Not most, not some, every single knee. What knees? In heaven and on earth. Every single knee. From Lucifer to the Nephilim to every person that's ever drawn a breath or ever will draw a breath will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Will. No question about it. Take it to the bank. This is the way he's doing it. And it's tragic. This whole thing is the reason this is necessary is because man has rejected God from the get-go and continues to do so today. We all know that. But we like to think that there's a God, and you know, so we create our religions because we want to have something to do with God, because certainly there's a higher power or the supreme being, like the fifth element kind of thing, right? You know, you got all of this stuff that's going on. We know there's something bigger and beyond us, but they're not going to come into this personal side. So this stuff is not necessary. It's not happening because God is a tyrant, like we just described. It's happening because God has done everything he can to say to man, I love you more than you can possibly understand. And I will do whatever it takes to show you that. I make no guarantees for you in this life. This life, the consequences of this life, I'm not going to change those. But I will promise you a life eternal. That's why bad things still happen to good people in this life. The promises are never for this life. Never. We're not guaranteed that he's going to heal us from anything. We're not guaranteed that he's going to save us from anything. The promises are never for this life. The promises are always for the life that is to come. Because that is the true life. This life is not. How do we know? Well, what do you get? 80, 90 years? 100 years if you're really lucky? That's it. So something out there, whatever is next, that's the reality, not this. And how could this be a reality anyways when it's constantly under flux of and change? It's constant. There's nothing in life that is secure, right? I mean, it just is. The only certain thing is change. That's it. So this stuff is necessary and happening to the world, not because God wants to show himself to be who he is, but because man has stiff-armed him. Now, thank God, there are millions throughout history who have embraced this and understood who he is. We call them believers. In the Old Testament, we call them Old Testament saints, the remnant, those that held true to the God of Israel when most of Israel rejected him. For the believers in Christ in the New Testament, for what he has done. They believed in the Messiah to come. We believe in the Messiah who's already come. And we hold on to those things. That's our hope stuff. These things don't affect anybody. We're removed from these. So this whole deal of man, seals, trumpets of wrath, judgment, signs, and wonders, and bowls, oh my gosh, all of this stuff is about wrath, Babylon, rah, rah. I mean, this is just not good news. But it's not for a world that rejects God, but for me, because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is. Not because I'm going to get to escape, but because I get to see, but through all of this, that he's exactly who he said he was. And a little bit of common sense will simply show that. So that's what's happening. But notice there are a couple of chapters to go. Yeah, well, in chapter 19, guess what happens? It's a central portion to the scripture. The Lord comes back. I call it the return of the king. I like that Lord of the Rings. I love that first that came out. Oh, the Return of the King. Oh, man. That's what it is. But that doesn't end in chapter 19. There's also chapter 20. There's the return, but then there's also the reign. We call it the millennial period. There's 1,000 years that Jesus is going to sit on David's throne. And there are many people today teaching this stuff that would disregard that and say that's a bunch of malarkey. They call them on themselves amillennialists, oftentimes associated with Reformed theology and some of these other things, that there's no such thing as a kingdom. Well, you can tell that to the king when you visit Jerusalem when he's sitting on the throne. I would assume he won't believe you because there is a king. It's been promised throughout the scripture. And if you think that the kingdom is here in the sense of you and I, he's already building the kingdom. But if you think the Lord is taking back over the world, again, you're sadly mistaken. He never said he would. He said he would come back and put a halt to what's going on in this world, and he would remake the heavens and the earth, because the first was a mess. Notice heavens and earth. Heaven needs to be fixed too. How do we know? Well, Lucifer's hanging out up there. Can't be all that good, because there's more to heaven than just that. There's rebellion in heaven, just like there is here. We're going to see that as we move through this, these seven signs. So there's the return of the king, but then there's the reign of the king. And then you get to the last chapter, and everything changes, because now you're in eternity. That's the book of Revelation, folks. And it's all based off of this, and everything branches out from who the Lord Jesus Christ is, period. Everything that he's doing, he's tying his people. He's calling his people up. He's showing them for the first time his tabernacle. All of these just amazing things are going. So let's get into the passage. We're going to look at just a few verses and talk about this. Now, we talked about this last week in chapter 11. This is really sort of the conclusion to the seventh trumpet, okay? Now, verse 19, like I said, should be put with chapter 12. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, don't think of the temple like you see all the pictures. This is specifically speaking of the tabernacle, because the word interchanges, where God existed, okay? Where he showed himself on the earth, but also what John has seen. This is the first time John has seen things, remnants of it, but he hasn't seen it as a complete picture. This is where he finds it. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now that's really cool, because we know what happened to the ark of the covenant down here, right? When the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple in the first time, before Jesus was here, nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Hence, it led to movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark, where if you open it, you melt like wax. You get the idea. The Ethiopians have it. No, it's buried under the temple. It's all blah, blah, blah. You know what's interesting about that? Does it matter? No, it doesn't. Because the book of Jeremiah says, God speaking through the prophet of Jeremiah in the third chapter, there's a day coming when you're not even going to remember the Ark of the Covenant. It's not going to mean anything to you, because it's never been the Ark of the Covenant. It's the God who resides in the Ark of the Covenant. It's never been about the Ark of the Covenant. But here it's seen. But this is the real one. This isn't the one from heaven floated up into heaven. This is the actual one that Moses patterned, the one at Sinai in Exodus. And there were, here we go again, lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. When the true presence of God is revealed, things are shaken up. Nothing can remain static. Nothing can remain passive. Things happen. There's always big stuff that's going on. Notice that everything that's being addressed here, doesn't matter whether it's lightning, noises, thunders, earthquake, great hail, it all is creation. But notice that it's all creation under a curse, under the fall. Makes you wonder. Did God initially intend, when he created the garden, to put Adam and Eve in there before they fell? Would the earth have had earthquakes? And would there have been lightning and thunder? Questions we don't know the answer to, but it's interesting to think about, isn't it? But whatever, they're in heaven, but they all have to do with creation. So, you know, who knows? God may still have had lightning and thunder, but it might have served a different purpose then. Certainly nothing to be afraid of, right? And don't tell Travis I told you this, but when he was a kid, he freaked out at lightning and thunder. I mean, freaked out. Poor little guy. He would just quiver. He still does that today, but no, I'm just kidding. But yeah, we'd go to fireworks. That kid, ay, ay, ay. It's like, dude, really? They're up there. It's just a noise. Relax. It's not going to hurt you. We go to 4th of July, we still have to tell him that. Have to put a blanket over his head. No. But people freak out over that. But wouldn't it have been cool to think about thunder and lightning happening in the way to where it points directly at God? And for me, I was never afraid of it, even as a kid. And this is why. Because I remember as a kid being told that thunder is, well, I was told one time that it was God bowling. Right? Which was kind of cool. But I'd also heard that it was God speaking. And I always remembered that, and I thought, oh, that must be what God, if God speaks, that's what he would sound like. I'm a kid. I never read any of this stuff, but that's what it meant to me. Lightning was a little, because it was kind of scary, but it was really cool anyway. How can anything flash like that? But anyway, so Now notice in verse 12:1. So this sign is directly related to the heavenly temple or tabernacle being opened. That's why you can't separate this from chapter 12, or that should be in chapter 12. Now watch. Here's the first of our seven signs. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. How do we know it's a sign? It said so. I'm not making it up. That's what it said. That's the problem with a lot of these guys who don't receive this stuff. They're unwilling to see what it says. Just take it for what it says. Quit trying to interpret it. It's pretty stinking clear. Oops. It's very, very clear. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. What's the sign? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So there's this sign. It's a sign. This isn't a literal lady floating around in heaven. It's a sign. Now, if you know anything about the scripture, you know that what's being described here is the nation of Israel. It's that simple. It's not Mary. It's not anybody else. Mary Baker Eddy, is that what her name was? She claimed to be this person, by the way. And like I told you before, there's all these people that are going to do this, that are going to take God's word and try to do this. It shouldn't surprise us. But anyway, but this woman is clearly the nation of Israel. So however John is seeing this, he's seeing the nation of Israel as having a huge part in something that's going to happen. She was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head is a garland of 12 stars. Clearly, this is Israel. Joseph saw something very similar to this back in the day, and this is what ticked off his brothers and said, "We've had enough of you, dreamer." And they threw him into the pit, which led to his being captured and taken captive into Egypt, which ended up being God putting him in Egypt, so that when the Jews showed up later on, they'd have a place to go and have everything provided because God sent Joseph there. It wasn't the brothers at all. They thought it was them, but it wasn't. So something very similar. But clearly here, there's this woman. Now, interestingly enough, we already said this. Here in our passage, clearly the woman is Israel. Now we know this from a multitude of passages. You can go back into the Old Testament. And God is always referring to the people of Israel. Not always, but often. Referring to the people of Israel as a woman. As his bride. Israel, the bride of God. Right? And she was unfaithful. She embraced all of the other gods. She prostituted herself. She did all of this stuff. And the Jews will not argue with this. You can't argue with it. It's a historical fact. This is why they got embedded. And the coolest story to relate to this is the book of Hosea. This is where God calls a prophet to take what we would call a hooker, take her and marry her and love her. Her name was Gomer. It's like, wow, couldn't have been like married somebody like, Marie. Gomer. But anyways, whatever. And knowing full well that she's going to commit adultery on him. She's going to be unfaithful to him. God said, do this because it's a sign. And Hosea had to deal with that because what God was communicating to his people Israel is, this is how you are to me. I've done everything for you. Ezekiel chapter 16 is incredible. It is brutal. You ever read Ezekiel 16? If you haven't, you need to. But I'm telling you, prepare yourself. We like to sugarcoat it because in church, we don't talk about things like that. But the Bible does. It's brutal about how she treated him and what she brought upon herself and how she lusted after. And I won't even go there. You have to read it on your own because there are people in here that would freak out. But I'm telling you, it's big time bad. So oftentimes Israel, whether they're faithful at times or whether they're unfaithful most of the times, often Israel is equated with the woman. But Israel is not the only one. Women are often used throughout the scripture to deal with, to identify particular belief systems. Even in the book of Revelation, do you remember in the seven churches, to the church of Thyatira, the Lord was talking about, and I know who you have there, you have that woman Jezebel, right? There's a woman. What does she represent? She represents false teaching. Teaching that would deceive, would manipulate, would mislead. That's who Jezebel was. And the arrogance to think that you were better than that. That's who Jezebel was. Of course, this one here. But then later when we get to chapter 17, who is Babylon? this religious system, this economic system that is always opposed to God. Who does it represent? Who represents Babylon? A harlot, a hooker, the harlot of Babylon. So it can obviously, women can represent good things and bad things. But that's not all. When you get to chapter 19, there's another woman that's described. She's called the bride. And she represents the belief system. So you got a false teaching system represented in Jezebel. You got false religion and economic and all of the stuff that is opposed to God in the harlot of Babylon. You have Israel here recognized as the woman, and you have the church as the bride. Well, I say again, how can the bride be the same as the mother? Replacement theologian, answer the question. So let me get this straight. The mother, which we're going to see here, gives birth to the son, which clearly is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. But then later, the mother turns out to be the bride. Are you kidding me? But this is what they believe. And that's why it angers me. It is absolute absurdity. Two groups, again, this woman is very different than the woman in Revelation 19 when we get to the bride. She's in heaven. This one's not. She's in heaven. He's seeing this in heaven. We're going to see in a minute. It's on the earth. There's two different things. So a great sign appeared to him, and a woman clothed with a head of garland and 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now this doesn't mean just prior to the birth. The whole of Israel's history is that of persecution, of pain, and of suffering. Why? Because it was through them that Messiah would be born. Okay, so this isn't just talking about right before Jesus. This is everything that led up to him being born. And if you don't think the enemy wanted to stop that. But now there's another sign. So we know it's a sign. Yeah, you guys are catching on. Yeah, it's another sign appeared. Okay, in heaven. Here it is. So we're notice that the view here is heaven. It's going to have a result on the earth, and it's actually going to shift to the earth. But right now, he's seeing these things. And here's another one. Now, for the Wednesday crew, hold on to your horses, because when we get to where we're getting here in just a few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of this stuff. Because I'm telling you, what you think you understand about what's being described here is not. Okay? And all the commentators, myself, and it isn't that it's wrong, there's just a much broader perspective. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, is that the seven kingdoms? Yes, it is. But it's so much deeper than that. Because I'm going to show you in the Old Testament what these 7 heads were, and they do represent kingdoms and therefore rulers, but it's much broader than that. That's why he's seeing this, because it's bigger than 7 kings on this earth. We're looking in heaven, for goodness sake. What do these guys have to do with it? I'm sorry. He had a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Oh, we all think we understand what the horns are, but do you? Do you know that 10 times in the scripture, God told Israel, I have given you the horn of salvation? Now, this is very paraphrased. We're going to get into this, and I'm only going to do a couple of them. If you want to know, you'll have to come on Wednesday night. God says, I have given you the horn of salvation in the Old Testament, and you betrayed me. I have given you the horn of leadership, and you have betrayed me. This is not horns like we've been told. It's not. There's just a whole nother side to this. So his tail drew, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars to heaven and threw them to earth. Well, that's Lucifer catching the angels and casting them to earth. Really? Now that's what we've been taught. That's what I've actually taught this. Does Satan have any authority to throw anyone anywhere? So clearly that can't be what's being described here. But that's what we think it means because that's what everybody has told us. But that's not what's happening. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Notice, he's standing before the woman. This is not taking him by surprise. He knows precisely what's happening. And whatever this birth represents, which we know, okay, he's got to stop it. And his dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, that did happen historically. Herod, remember, went after the kids. But it's much bigger than that. See, we're even going to find ourselves in this as we move on. We're not going to get to it today. But that's what he wants to do. Verse 5, she bore a male child. Now, this is really amazing. A male child, okay? That's not what it says. It says she bore a male son. Now, in case you're confused, if it's a son, it should be a male, correct? And if it's a male, it should be a son. But this, they translated this. What is wrong with these people? It says a son of strength. This is not just any child. That's what's being described here. It's not just, oh, it was a boy. Let's all pass out blue cigars. That's not what's being described here, but that's what it looks like. She bore a male child. What? Hey, look at the context. We're talking about a dragon, for goodness sake, who throw whatever the dragon is and whatever's happening, and things are being thrown to the earth and stuff like that, and all of a sudden there's a male child. Wouldn't it make more sense if whatever's being described here was something that was able to handle what was happening there? Yeah, and that's exactly what the Greek says. It does not say male child. It's just, it drives me crazy. She bore a male child. Well, we know this is somebody special because he was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was, guess what? Caught up to God and his throne. Ooh. The child was caught up. After Jesus was here, the Lord, he went, where did he go? Back to the Father's house. Once the rod, not, well, even before, the enemy had nothing on him. He returned to the Father. He's in the Father's house. Remember John chapter 14? Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, this can't be the bride of chapter 19. This can't be the woman, cannot be the church. Why? Because the church is in 19 waiting to get married in heaven. This is on the earth. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, where she had a place prepared by God. I'll spare you the Greek, but that same phrase, a place prepared, is the exact wording that Jesus used in John chapter 14 when he said, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. But notice the difference. Jesus in chapter 14 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? In the Father's house. The woman has a place prepared for her. Where? In the wilderness, two completely different, distinct groups. It boggles the mind how people don't see this. Where she had a place prepared for God, that they should feed her. Notice there's a they in her. Who's the they? We're not told. But not only is a place prepared, she's going to be provided for. She's going to be protected. She's also going to be provided for. That they should feed her. And there's our number, 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. Boom. She's protected. And I'm going to hurry. And after that, after he sees this and the enemy, this is, oh man, I can't spend all the time. But anyway, and war broke out in heaven. Well, I thought heaven was, everything was good up there. Well, I don't know. I'm confused. Things are not good there. That's why God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, folks. If heaven was okay, why would he need a new one? Or, reestablish one. So obviously, heaven is not okay. We're going to see that this dragon is the accuser of the brethren. What does he do? He stands before the throne of God. Where? In heaven. And he accuses you and I day and night. That's what he's doing right here, right now. Well, I thought God couldn't tolerate. Stop reading that. That passage does not say that. Stop listening to people to tell you it does. Well, God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. Stop. Just stop. That's not what it means. Okay? Again, we are all stuck on the English. That's not what it says. Don't have time to get into all that. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels. I told you, don't mess with Michael. Okay? Just don't do it. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, you know what's cool? You don't pick it up in the English. But how did the war start? Lucifer started rearing up the rebels? No, this is written in a way, it's Michael that initiates the conflict. Michael goes after Lucifer, well, what we call Lucifer. It's initiated by him. He's on the offensive. It's not Lucifer trying to get all of his buddies together and say, hey, we should rebel and overthrow God and all this kind of stuff. And Michael said, no, Michael goes after him, which is exactly what Michael said in the book of Enoch. I want to go get him. Let us go get him, Lord. And the Lord said, not yet. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. They lose. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. You want to know when heaven will be free from Lucifer? When Michael stands up and kicks his butt. That's when. Oh, well, that's new. That's new. No, it's not. That's Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12. Chapter 11, what's going on there? It's the last days. It's speaking of the last ruler of this world, what we call the Antichrist. He's a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes, right? But you move from that guy to a spiritual person who's now in the verses, the last part of the verses of chapter 11, who's proclaimed himself to be the only God that there is, okay? And all of this stuff is happening, exactly what's happening in Revelation. Daniel chapter 12, 1, at that time. What time? When this guy is starting to establish himself. At that time, I love this. Now, how do you know Michael's the aggressor? Well, look at this. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Told you before, Michael is the guardian of Israel, period. That's his sole responsibility, and he will protect them. He has and is and will continue to do so. But he stands up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Daniel's people were Jews. This is Israel. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. Oh, where have we heard this before? Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. How are they getting delivered? There's a place prepared for them in the wilderness. Because he couldn't stop the child. He's going after Israel, right? The dragon. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. This life is not the end. You're going one of those two places. The choice is yours. What airline you take is up to you. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Guess who we're going to be introduced to as we move through the seven signs? The 144,000 again. We're going to see them again, the sealed of God. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to be shining like the brightness, but also for those that believe. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the first of the seven signs. That's what's being described. We're seeing it lined up. We see how it plays into place. This is where the world is headed. And it is obvious. The enemy is still trying to consume Israel. Because he couldn't stop the first coming, nor could he stop the child from being caught up, harpazo, up into the presence of God. But he's still trying, obviously, stupidly. But his last attempt is to stop him. Can't stop redemption, but maybe he could stop him from reigning. Probably not. I just want to say to the guy, look at dude. Michael whooped up on you. Okay? And Michael's an angel. Big, scary angel, no doubt. But he ain't the Lord. If you can't handle Michael, what do you think you're going to do with the one that spoke you into existence? To which I'd like to add more on, but I will refrain from doing so. It's just the stupidity of this is just absurd. So what are we learning from all this? As we always say, our God is God. And what that means to you and I as we leave here this morning is that we need to start acting like it. How many times can we say this? Be the people that God wants us to be. He is building his kingdom. It will be established. And we're going to play a big role in that. But we will not be hiding in the wilderness with Israel, whose place is prepared. We're going to see that her offspring gets some rescue as well. That's you and I. Well, the Gentile believers. We're already there because we're the bride. So this idea that the church is Israel is absolute nonsense. This idea that there's no such thing as a rapture, that it's a new idea. Listen to me. Trust me. I cannot tell you how many people I've had to deal with that said, well, the rapture is just a new teaching. And they blame it on a poor fellow by the name of James Darby in the 18th century. To which I reply to them, you, as Jesus said, err not knowing the scriptures. The scriptures are pre-trib, so get over it. We just talked about two. You're going to get caught out. That's because of who God is. It's not to rescue you. That's not why. And therein lies the problem. But there are people out there that want to argue this. But over and over and over again, throughout the Old, throughout the New Testament, the principles of the bride, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, identifies us as something unlike anything else that's ever been. We are the bride. We are the church. And our destiny is different than that of the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not the same. And the only reason you get confused with that is if you want to say that they are. And so do not buy into this thing that this rapture, and again, I do not like calling it the rapture, but it is what it is. It's what they know it by. That is, it's a new teaching. That is bogus, absolute bogus. I could take you to Isaiah chapter 26 and show you that Isaiah understood it. So what do you mean it's a new teaching? Paul clearly understood it in 1 Thessalonians, and you can dance around all you want. He's talking about something that's different than the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ. It's different. It just is. So don't buy into that. So the promises of God are based on who our God is. He's the God who has revealed all of these things. And all we have to do is believe it and then start living our lives as if it were true. Amen? All right, God bless. Let's stand. Closing a word of prayer. I'll have to pray twice because I forgot to pray at the beginning. So when I finish, sit down and then re-stand. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. Well, Father, thank you for this morning. You know, Lord, again, this has never been, nor can it ever be, the oohs and ahs. What this is showing the goodness of who our God is and that we can trust you to do exactly what you said. And no matter how good the teacher is, how many degrees, including myself or anyone else that breathes on this planet, it doesn't matter. If it does not, cannot be supported by the scripture without tweaking the scripture, then it should not be trusted. And Lord, your word is very clear from the opening pages to the end of pages exactly what you not only have done, what you're doing, but what you've yet to do. And Lord, it's in that that we trust. And once again, Lord, we leave here today asking you to make us the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.